that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then if we could turn over just for a few verses to 1 Thessalonians, just over a few pages. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Reading from verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. We're going this evening to come in our study and looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit. We're coming to probably the most heart-searching and the most solemn areas of all the Bible's teaching concerning the third person of the Trinity. I want to speak this evening upon the subject of sinning against the Spirit, namely grieving or quenching the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. So there are sins that Christian people, God's people, indwelt by the Spirit, can commit against the Spirit of God that dwells in them. And the very fact that the Holy Spirit can be sinned against is again proof positive of his deity. Sin is treason against God. And whenever the Bible speaks about sinning against the Spirit, it's speaking about sinning against one who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and with God the Son. Now, there are sins that unsaved people can commit against the Holy Spirit. And we could spend, I suppose, 3 or 4 nights looking at these alone. But just to summarize them briefly, first of all, Acts chapter 7 and verse number 51, whenever Stephen was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he addressed his hearers and said to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And there is a very real sense in which the Bible speaks about the Spirit of God being resisted by those that are stubborn and self-willed and stiff-necked whenever the gospel is preached. Now, we know that whenever the Spirit of God is dealing with those who hear the gospel, there is such a thing as the effectual call, a victorious call whereby the heart and the mind and the spirit of the unbeliever is made willing by the Spirit of God. But there's also a sense in which the Spirit of God works in the hearts of some that hear the gospel, so much so that they're convinced of their need for Christ. They're convinced of their sin. They know that what they're hearing is true and their conscience can be pricked. But nevertheless, Stephen rebukes these people for resisting the Holy Ghost, even as their fathers did, the generation that had gone before and the prophets that were sent. to them with the word of God, they resisted the Spirit of God. It's just as Genesis 6:3 says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And then there's another sin against the Spirit that the Bible speaks of, and that's found in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 31 and 32. Whenever the Savior said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men." Now that covers a lot of ground. And sometimes, even in evangelical circles, we're apt and we're prone to think that there are certain sins that God can't forgive, even sins that would be committed by professing Christians. But the Savior gives us encouragement and tells us that all manner of sin, all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven men, save one thing, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, or the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And whenever you read in its context there, the Lord was performing miracles. He was delivering people from sin and from demonic oppression. And the religious crowd rebuked him and thought within their hearts and even said with their lips that this man casteth out devils by the prince of devils. When in actual fact, the Lord was anointed and filled without measure by the Spirit of God. And so the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is whenever the works of God's Spirit are denied by the unbeliever, and the works of the Spirit are attributed in reality to the work of Satan. And that's why we need to be so careful in speaking against things that maybe we don't understand. Certainly we need to expose error and speak against it. But if there's grey areas, sometimes I believe it's best just to be quiet in case we're speaking against the Lord. And then there's words in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and also chapter 10, which speak about doing despite to the Holy Ghost. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 are verses that I suppose whenever I read them, it would, I suppose, cause us in a sense to tremble. We're living in days of great confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ, days whenever many profess the Lord's name and then almost live in absolute rebellion against the Lord. And that's dangerous, because it says in Ephesians 6 verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And then a similar thought in Hebrews 10:29, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace." Now these are verses that I suppose would cause a lot of people to think, well, these verses are teaching that a person can lose their salvation. Look at the language. Those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, or of the coming age, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, I don't believe for one moment that a person who is truly converted, truly born again, indwelt by God's Spirit, can ever be lost. But this portion that we've read together is speaking of those who once affiliated themselves with Christ. Those who once knew the truth and even professed the truth and knew, in a sense, the common goodness of God, professed to know Jesus Christ, professed to love him, and then it says, fall away. Now, the words fall away there, it literally means to divorce yourself entirely and to reject outright all affiliation with the Christ that somebody once professed. And I believe it's speaking of people who, in reality, were never truly born again. They tasted the heavenly gift. They came so close that they could literally taste the goodness of God and salvation. It's like if you went to the marketplace, and maybe I was in a sweet shop just yesterday, and I was asking for, it was one of these old-fashioned sweet shops, and had a quarter of mini eggs, and they weren't Cadbury's, but I said, are they the same as Cadbury's? She says, they're not, but would you like to taste one? And she let me taste one before I bought. And this is the same thing, somebody that's tasted of God's goodness. Somebody that's been so close, they have just been on the brink of going through with God, and they've tasted, they've been enlightened, they've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they've had dealings with God, and they know the truth so well, they've tasted of the good word of God, it's challenged them, it's been an encouragement to them, and they've known that God is speaking, and the powers of the world to come, the coming kingdom of Christ, they've in a sense experienced it all, and then they fall away, and they outrightly reject that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and they reject all the claims of Christ. It's not speaking about a backslider, and it's not, I believe, even speaking about somebody that's made a false profession. It's going much deeper than that. Somebody that knows it all so well and then grows to despise the gospel and the Savior that they once professed. So there are sins that the unsaved can commit against God's Spirit. But I want to deal tonight with the sins that believers can commit against the Spirit of God, namely grieving the Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit. They're very similar things, but there is a difference. I believe whenever the Bible says, grieve not the Spirit, it's challenging the individual. An individual Christian can grieve the Spirit. But whenever you get a bunch or a group of individual Christians grieving the Spirit, it moves on into the realm of quenching the Spirit. So I believe that grieving the Spirit really applies to the believer individually. Quenching the Spirit applies to the church collectively. But we're just going to really deal with them both quite generally under the heading of grieve not the Spirit. That's the subject for this evening. Grieve not the Spirit. Now the word grieve, it means to sadden. It means to cause someone to be in heaviness. And again, this denotes to us very clearly the personality of the Holy Ghost, that the Spirit of God is not a mere influence or force, but he is a literal personality. You can't grieve the force of nature. You can only grieve a person. James 4 verse 5 says that the Spirit of God lusteth to envy. The Spirit of God is jealous in a righteous sense. Those that he has quickened and made alive and indwells, he is jealous for their allegiance, jealous for their affections. And whenever we allow our allegiance to go away from God to other things, the Spirit of God within us is jealous after a godly sort. It's like if a man's wife cheated on him, it would be right for that man to be jealous, be angry, the Bible says, and sin not. And we all know the word quench has the idea of extinguishing or putting out a fire. And in grieving the Holy Spirit, we lose the sense of his presence in our lives. We lose the influence of the Spirit of God, the manifestations of the Spirit of God in our lives, even to the point where a person who is saved because of maybe unconfessed sin can feel that they're not saved because the Spirit of God has been grieved and they lose that assurance of salvation. I just want to say some simple things this evening about grieving the Spirit of God. First of all, the possibility of grieving the Holy Ghost. It is a very real possibility. This is why Paul warns us against it. He's speaking here in Ephesians chapter 4 and giving much instruction in the chapter, and then in verse 30 he just sort of throws in this phrase, "And by the way, grieve not the Holy Spirit." Very, very clear, very emphatic, very direct, telling us the possibility that a Christian can grieve the Spirit of God. And sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in our land, and I'm sure in other lands as well, it's an all too common occurrence that God's people grieve the Spirit of God. We were singing the words of the hymn by William Cooper, "Return, O Holy Dove, return. Sweet messenger of rest, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." And so William Cooper rightly describes the Spirit of God as being like a dove, a heavenly dove. And we know that this is so. It's in fact one of the emblems that's given to the Spirit of God in Scripture. Whenever the Lord was baptized in the River Jordan in Matthew chapter 3, it says that the Spirit of God descended upon him and abode upon him, and he was in a bodily fashion like unto a dove. And we know that a dove is a bird that is noted for its mournful song and also for its purity. It's a very sensitive bird. And the Spirit of God abode upon Christ without measure. He was the perfect example of a man filled and anointed with God's Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God, I believe, desires a resting place amongst his people. And I want you to think about that. I believe that we're living in days whenever God is looking for people that he can rest upon. Because we're told back there in Genesis chapter 8, whenever God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Verse 6 of Genesis 8 says, "It came to pass at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters dried up from off the ark." Do you remember that there was only one door in the ark that Noah made? But we sometimes forget that there was only one window around the top of the ark as well. And I believe that that's significant. Sometimes we see these picture books of Noah and his wife and his family, maybe, and a giraffe's head and an elephant's trunk out either side. And here's Noah, and he's standing looking over the side of the ark. Well, Noah couldn't see over the side of the ark. He could only look out through the window up towards the heavens. And there's a lesson in that. God wants us to have our eyes and our affections fixed upon those things which are eternal. And so to find out what level the waters were at, he sent out a raven. And the raven, by definition, is a dark bird, an unclean bird, according to the Levitical law. And outside of the ark, there was much corruption, much death, carrion that the raven would be quite happy to feed on. And it just went about to and fro upon the face of the waters, resting upon dead trees, dead wood, eating off dead carcasses. But the dove, it says, found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him in the ark. The raven didn't come back. And because of that, Noah sent out the dove, but the dove wasn't content to rest upon death, deadness, and corruption. And so the dove returned to the ark. She found no rest for the sole of her foot. And I wonder, is this perhaps the reason why the Spirit of God cannot light and abide upon many of God's people and many people within Christian circles today? Because of our corruption, because of our uncleanness, because of our lack of purity, because we're so worldly. And the Spirit of God hovering to and fro, and we can hear the beating of his wings, but he can't light down upon us. And he cannot find rest for the sole of his foot. God, I believe, is looking for individuals. You read the book of Ezekiel, you read the book of Isaiah, and find how many times you can find phrases along the lines of, "God looked for a man. God sought for a counselor. God sought for an intercessor. But oftentimes he couldn't find one. God sought for a man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge. And the Spirit of God, like the dove, can find no rest for the sole of her foot. I read a wonderful quote during the week by A.W. Tozer. Almost prophetic. In fact, I'm certain that it is prophetic. He said this a good number of years ago, maybe 50 years ago. He said, "I have to tell the truth. And the truth is not very well received, even by the saints. The simple truth is that unless we have a lighting down upon evangelicalism, upon fundamentalism, and upon our gospel churches, unless the dove of God can come down with his wings outspread and make himself known and felt among us, that which is fundamentalism will be liberalism in years to come." Let me read that again. I have to tell the truth, and the truth is not very well received, even by the saints. The simple truth is that unless we have a lighting down upon evangelicalism, upon fundamentalism, upon our gospel churches, unless the dove, the Holy Ghost, can come down with his wings outspread and make himself known and felt among us, that which is fundamentalism now will be liberalism in the years to come. And I believe that with all my heart. Why is it so? Because unless we have a manifestation of the reality of God's Spirit in us, through us, and upon us, and amongst us, nothing will happen. And there will be no work done for God. And if we don't have that, the tendency always is to turn to other things, to get desperate, to try and get results. And a church that starts off as a fundamentalist church, unless there's a fresh breath of the Spirit of God periodically, fundamentalism always tends towards liberalism. You look at the denominations that we have on our land tonight that we would call ecumenical, apostate, and liberal. None of them started out that way. Apostates don't generally go off and start their own denominations. Apostasy begins in the pulpit. It begins in the pew. It begins in the session meeting. It begins in the Bible college whenever there's an absence of the presence of God. And to try and look successful, other things are brought in. And the Word of God is edged out. Prayer is edged out. Holiness is edged out. Taking a stand for truth, all edged out. Because the Spirit of God cannot find a resting place for the sole of his feet. It's not that error comes in first. Slack living is usually the thing that comes in first. And soon, error and liberalism follow after that. The dove will not come unless there's honesty and repentance. The Spirit of God, and I say it reverently, could be described as being the perfect gentleman. He only comes where he's wanted. He only comes where he's welcome. And the idea of grieving the Spirit has all to do with perfect love. A person will not grieve unless they love you. And we can only grieve a person who loves us. And the Spirit of God is a person. And the Spirit of God loves his people. The possibility of grieving the Spirit. But how do we grieve the Spirit? What are some of the things that we do that could grieve or quench the Spirit in our lives, in our homes, in our meetings, in our churches, and ultimately in our nation? What are some of the agencies that we could employ? Unwittingly, perhaps, and in so doing, grieve the Spirit. Now remember, the Spirit of God is holy. There are many spirits in the world, but there's only one Holy Spirit. And anything that we engage in that is unholy and contrary to truth and to righteousness and to godliness can very easily grieve the Spirit of God. Let me give you some examples. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by iniquity. Just by plain, old-fashioned sin. Whether it's sins of commission, doing things that we know that we shouldn't do, or sins of omission that somehow seem to be more acceptable now, still grieve the Spirit. Not doing the things that we know we should. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. By impure words, maybe calling into question another brother or sister's testimony. Maybe speaking an unkind word to somebody or about somebody. Maybe harboring in our hearts a bitter spirit. And I'm not talking about going out and robbing the Northern Bank or going out and just getting involved in sin outwardly, but things that seem to be so acceptable to man can be so unacceptable to the Lord. The wrong words, the wrong thoughts, the wrong actions, even the wrong motives. We read many cases in Scripture whenever something happened, even privately, in the lives of one or two or a handful of people within the establishment of the church, and the Spirit of God, as a result of just one or two things, was grieved and the blessing departed and God made it known. We could think about Achan over there in Joshua chapter number 7. Children of Israel, it says, committed a trespass in the accursed thing. They had been in the city of Jericho, and there was a whole battle that had gone on, and they brought spoils out. But it says in Joshua 7:1, the children of Israel, now that's speaking of all of God's people, the whole nation, the children of Israel, committed a trespass. And so everybody's included in this, but there was only one man that was guilty, and that was Achan. He took the accursed thing, a piece of gold, out of the camp of the enemy. He coveted it. He seen it. He coveted it. And he took it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. He wanted this. And he took it. And he hid it in his tent. And nobody knew anything about it. And then they went out to fight against the men of Ai, and they were smitten. Joshua couldn't understand it. Having seen so much victory, all of a sudden it stops. Just all of a sudden. This successor to Moses, who's gone into Canaan with Caleb, and they've seen the walls of Jericho and Jericho being besieged, and they go out against Ai. And Joshua gets down on his face and he asks God why. And in Joshua 7:10, the Lord said unto Joshua, get up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel have sinned. I studied once many verses in Scripture where God tells his people to stop praying. God says pray continually and pray without ceasing, but there are exceptions to the rule. There are times whenever God doesn't want to hear us pray. This is one of them. There's no point praying, Joshua, unless this is dealt with, because I'll not answer. Get up. Stop praying. Israel have sinned. Folks, we can pray until we're blue in the face for the unsaved. But if we are willfully, consciously grieving God's Spirit, God says the same to us. What are you praying for? Get this dealt with. And then ultimately Achan answered Joshua in verse 20 and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. When I saw among the spoils a Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold 50 shekels weight, I coveted them. And that's a very real temptation. But he didn't pray for help. And I took them. And I hid them. He would not enjoy them, but he still wanted them. He knew that he would never be able to wear this Babylonish garment around the Israelites, but he somehow still wanted it just to have it in his possession. It was of no use to him whatsoever, but he couldn't let it go until it was too late and Achan was dealt with. There's a New Testament counterpart to many Old Testament stories. And we read that story in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied unto the Holy Ghost. Acts 5:1 says, "But a certain man in Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it." He has a husband and wife, and they're involved in something that they shouldn't be involved in. They've nothing wrong with selling a possession, but they led everybody to believe, "We've given all the money to the Lord," but they hadn't. I don't even know if God asked them for all the money. But it sounded good, didn't it? Look how spiritual we are. We've sold this and we're just giving it all to God. And his wife was privy to it, and they brought a certain part. Here's how much we got for it. This is all the money, and we'll just set it down at the apostles' feet. And they stood back, and I'm sure everybody thought, what a godly couple Ananias and Sapphira are. Look at how sacrificial they are. Now, if they had been honest, probably everybody would have thought just as much of them. But they weren't happy with just a little bit of encouragement. They wanted all the glory. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land?" And at the end of verse 4, he says, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Again, proof positive that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Ghost, is God. And Ananias and Sapphira died that day, all because they kept back part of the price, and the Spirit of God was grieved. Now, we know tonight, don't we, that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. There was a very high price involved in our redemption. We are his purchased possession, not just the soul, but also the body. And whenever we hold back from God, we are doing what Ananias and Sapphira did. We're keeping back part of the price. We belong to the Lord. Body, soul, and spirit, purchased with the precious blood of Christ. But if we profess to be the Lord's and we know that we're holding back so much, and other people don't know that, and we're pretending to be something we're not, same thing, grieving the Spirit. The book of Ezekiel speaks about the same thing, speaks about sin in the camp. I love the book of Ezekiel. There's a lot of things in Ezekiel that I don't really understand and wouldn't even try to pretend that I do. But in Ezekiel chapter number 8, we read again about the hand of the Lord falling and coming upon Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8 verse 1, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. And I beheld in low a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of the loins, even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, and the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate." Right within the courtyard of the temple, here he is. And he says, "And where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy?" Now, there was something at the door of the inner gate of God's temple that was provoking the Spirit of God to jealousy. Remember how the Spirit of God lusteth to envy? Look what it says in verse 4, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there." How patient is the Lord? Here's something that he despises, but God's still there. At the threshold of the door. He hasn't left yet. He's giving room for repentance. And then in verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, "Son of man, seest thou what they do? You see what's going on in my house amongst my people? Even the great abomination that the house of Israel committeth there. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Now, this is the hole in the wall, gang, we're going to see in just a minute. A hole in the wall, and he said unto me, "Dig now in the wall," and I digged in the wall, and behold, a door, just a little hole. And he reaches in, digs about, and he sees it, finds a door. And then he reaches in through the door, and He looks in through the door, and this secret room inside the temple, and inside he went in, and behold, all form of creeping things, abominable beasts, and idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And it goes on to say that they were worshipping the other direction, and it said there, "The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." God doesn't see what we're doing in the secret place. But God did. And it goes on to speak about these men. And if you look at verse number 17, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and says, "Have you seen this? Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations that they commit there?" Now look at the next verse, or the next phrase, sorry, in that verse 17. "For they," the priests, "have filled the land with violence." There's no point going out, Ezekiel, and trying to get into the palace and up into Parliament and telling them that the legislation's all wrong and that they have filled the land with violence, and the land's in such a state because of politics or because of morality or education, whatever it is. He says it's because of the state of God's people and the sins that are going on in secret places that the land is in the state it's in. And then you go into chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "The glory of the Lord was gone up from the cherub, up off the mercy seat, gone up, not in the place where it once was." And whenever you read on chapter number 10, verse number 4, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house." The glory's starting to depart now. And then whenever you get to chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives." And so the glory of the Lord has left the holy place. It's going out now. It's at the door of the temple. It rises up above the city, and it's right over to the east side of the city. And it's as if God is looking back, seeing if there's any repentance, and there isn't. And so the glory of God departs, the departing glory. The light's starting to burn low. And the sad thing is that most of the people in the temple didn't even know that it had gone until it was too late. Do you ever wonder how long it will be before Ichabod is written over the door of our nation and over the door of the evangelical church and perhaps even over the door of our own church? If we're honest tonight and we ask ourselves the question, what is the evidence, or where is the evidence of his working amongst us? Mercy drops round us are falling, but it seems a strange thing now if souls are truly saved and go through with God. That's a strange thing. Raises eyebrows. People want to know, what's the secret? Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 74, verse 9, "We see not our signs." No signs that the Lord is with us. All the things that God used to do again and again and again just to encourage us and show us that he was with us. The psalmist says we don't see those things anymore. I wonder, is it the same even amongst us this evening? Things not right in life. Things not right in the home. Things not right in the marriage. Things not right in the church. I suggest again that there's no point praying for the unconverted. But the sad thing is that rather than confess and rather than repent, perhaps because of pride or because of embarrassment, many just say, "Well, I've gone down this road so far now. I'm not going to bother retracing my steps, and I'll just keep on going down this road that I'm going." And what we do in doing that is we create a stronghold in the heart. A stronghold that Satan gets a foothold in. And that stronghold needs to be broken down. It is possible, you know, to take a piece of iron and put it in the furnace and bring it out white hot and quench it in water. We used to do this whenever I was at college, engineering college, and we would make cold chisels. And you'd put the iron into the furnace, and you would heat it, and you would beat it down, and then you would put it into the water, and that would harden it. Then you'd put it back into the furnace and dip it in oil, and that would temper it. And then you would take an acetylene torch and just blew the end of it. And then it was ready. But the first two or three that virtually everybody made, they had it in the fire for too long, and then they quenched it, and then they didn't do it right, and they just into the fire, into the water, into the fire, into the water, to the point where the iron lost all its properties and it was no use anymore, and it would never be a proper cold chisel because it had been quenched far too many times. And you know, our hearts can become like that piece of iron. Something that could have been sharp and useful in the hand of God. If we go on quenching and quenching and quenching the Spirit of God, and we go through this cycle of being in the fire and then in the water and back and forward, hot, cold, hot, cold, we get to the stage where I just wonder, has God's patience wearied with us? Yes, we're saved. But it's like the church in Corinth that Paul says, you'll be saved yet so as by fire. And the fire will burn up all the things that we have thought we did for God. It was wood, hay, and stubble. How different things could have been if the Spirit of God was amongst us as he really could have been. We'll just finish it there this evening, folks. We've a lot more to say on this subject. I thought it would.